Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. We're still working through this 36 verse section of Scripture known as the Jerusalem Council. So we've been on quite a journey with this verse by verse look at the history of the church and the historical record, the only historical record really in the New Testament as such by genre or category. It is the historical record of the forming of the church. And as we're studying the church, even in the first hour, and working out sort of the nuts and bolts of what the church should look like, we're seeing that in real time, in living color, if you will, coming up off the pages in the book of Acts as we're seeing and so grateful for this record of its having been founded by the Lord. His promise to build it, of course, in the Gospels, he would plant and build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we're seeing that unfold before our eyes. And believe me, it is hell itself that would tend toward its destruction. And so we've already seen that. The interruptions, it wasn't exactly a fun-filled tourist journey that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas went on in the first missionary journey as we looked at it. No, actually, Paul was stoned and left for dead. So we're seeing that this is no cakewalk, that it's being challenged at every turn, and we're going to see that all the way through the record of Scripture. Even Paul himself having to be brought to his knees on the road to Damascus, finding out that he really has been fighting against Messiah. The Messiah had come, and had come in the name of Jesus Christ, and now here's Paul working against it in his dramatic conversion. We see Stephen in chapter 7 stoned to death, the first Christian martyr from the newly formed Christian church there in Jerusalem, and now we see it spreading. And the opposition, the dissension to the gospel, the persecution is, as we've mentioned, the very means that God is using to build his church. Not the way we would have chosen, but nevertheless, his ways are not our ways, are they? So this morning we hope to, my intention is to finish up this series, part 5 of the Gospel Refined, because there's so much important information here that helps us understand what our gospel is. They had to get that figured out in the new church. The advent of the Holy Spirit has come and he's indwelling the believers. Christ is gone. His Spirit has been sent. And so the people of God are manifesting great power, signs and wonders, as the Bible puts it. In verse 12, where Paul and Barnabas, for the assembly's sake, are recounting the great signs and wonders that took place on their journey, undergirding what Peter had just said in his section just before that, where he gives a fourfold, undeniable defense of the gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And so the place falls silent. He leaves such a powerful testimony. They had to think about it now. Paul is sort of, it's hard to imagine him this way since he's, written 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. We're used to hearing from Paul quite a bit and helping us to guide our way in terms of how we should live our lives in Christ and so on. He's you might say, he's kind of a big deal, right? He wasn't back then. You need to imagine that the man who really took the respect took the front half of their mention, and that is Barnabas. Barnabas and Paul, it says. It switched from Barnabas and Paul to Paul and Barnabas after, you'll remember, on Cyprus when Elymas the magician was causing trouble. And Paul stepped up and the Lord called him to curse that magician on the spot. And from then on, it was Paul and Barnabas. He was taking front stage. It might have been one of the things that John, the relative of Barnabas, was upset by because he left them. We've covered a lot of ground. We've covered a lot of miles with the apostle and his companion Barnabas. And now we're seeing that it's not just a matter of going out and sharing the gospel, is it? It's a matter of, no, the Lord is still going to be at work. All of His people will be challenged to know what the gospel really is, the importance of the gospel. And if you wanted to get it down to a single question that they're dealing with at Jerusalem Council, you could say, how is it that a person is saved? That's the issue. Because now the gospel of grace, now that Messiah has come, now that He has done the finished work, now that all of the law has been fulfilled in Him, how is a person saved? Do we add that on to Judaism? Must a new believer, a new Gentile believer, now practice Judaism, practice the laws of Moses? The chapter starts out where that's the great claim, that you must be circumcised now. And so it caused a great stir there. And so there, after a while of much debate, much dissension, no small debate was going on, as Luke puts it. So this was a big to-do. This was a big blow-up that happened at the church in Antioch, Syria. And so the church says, you all need to go down and get this settled at the parent church at the time, the respected first church, if you will, in Jerusalem. James, of course, is the leader of that church, the Lord's half-brother. But it's interesting, after we get through this, because of all that the church in Antioch, which is the first Christian church that's planted, because of all that they've been through, and because of their faithfulness to be Spirit-led and planted by Spirit-led men who are preaching the Word faithfully without compromise, and now it's being challenged, and they pretty much handle that challenge well. It's handled very well because they're in the wrong, the Judaizers. And so after this, the church at Antioch takes a little bit more center stage than the church even at Jerusalem. So this question, the doctrine of salvation or justification is what they're dealing with. It's the bedrock of our gospel, as it has it up there for you. So that's how important it is. Every other aspect of the gospel is built on that solid rock. How is it that a sinful man can and must be just before a holy God, before whom he will stand one day? How is that possible? That's the question. Is it by saying I believe in Jesus Christ and walking down the aisle, so to speak, and then beginning to practice Judaism as well, getting circumcised and following the laws of Moses and all of the rest? So that's what they're dealing with. And we have to concede, too, don't we, that this has got to be hard. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt. These Judaizers, they've been raised for generations on the law of Moses. They've only known that to be the religion that they've been given by Yahweh, by God, the living God himself. And those are the ones who have been proselytizing any Gentiles that take an interest in getting to know who the real and living God is. And so they had a process for that, a time-honored process of proselytizing, where they introduced them to the law of Moses. Okay, that you can become a convert now, but this is called a synagogue, and these are the scriptures and all of the rest of it. Here's the feast days and on and on and on. So this has to be tough. But I think it helps us understand, perhaps, why James said what he did in his judgment in verse 21, where he says, From ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. It's almost like you can hear him saying, Let's understand something. We can understand where, you know, there's Judaizers and there's Gentiles just saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, all at this Jerusalem Council. And so he wants to help both sides where each other are coming from. And so he says, from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Understand, Gentiles. Understand where the Judaizers are coming from. Because always at premium, always, and it still should be the case, is unity. Christ God, back it up even further, God has pulled a people, a remnant, as the scripture says, from Jews and Gentiles to put them into what? One body, one man, as Ephesians 2 talks about in verse 11 and following. He's torn down the wall that divided. That wall was called enmity, hatred for each other. And he tore that down and he made them one man. So James has got this very, very challenging role of not only adjudicating something that is like critically important, like getting the gospel right, but also keeping the people together in a unified fellowship. And it's quite remarkable how he does it. I think it's very wise how he does it. But after Peter gets up there, you have Paul and Barnabas getting up and pointing to also supporting this gospel of grace only, by faith only, by all the signs and wonders that they saw as they went around on the first missionary trip. They saw God at work in a powerful way. It's undeniable. They were saved in the same way as we were, was a favorite refrain for Peter. You can't argue with this. Peter went before them after the household of Cornelius in chapter 10, remember? In chapter 11, you need to come down here. We need to talk about this. The Gentiles, what? No, they were saved the same way we were. It was manifest in tongues. Only God can do that, to cause somebody who's a garden variety, blue-collar guy, who's from another country, to speak in languages they had no knowledge of before. And not just for any reason, they didn't just like recite something from the scriptures. They proclaimed the mighty acts of God. Do you remember that in the early chapters? In chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit shows up, they're given the ability to communicate because there's a unification of the body of Christ. God is recapturing something that we saw blow apart, at least in our record, in the Tower of Babel, when they started having many different languages and they were split up because they were about to destroy themselves. So would Adam and Eve had done so if they had been able to stay in the garden and eaten from the tree of life in the fallen state that they were in. So it's an act of God's grace. He said through Isaiah, his prophet, I'm going to judge my people through a people who speak a foreign language. And that's what he did with the Assyrians. They couldn't understand what they were even saying as they were overrunning Israel and then Judah. So they have plenty of evidence. So we have James, who's also providing support through the scriptures. This is something that every responsible Christian, faced with a judgment to make in their lives, however big or small, should do. That should be the regular practice of Bible-believing Christians, is what does the Bible say? What saith the scriptures? Because God is speaking into our lives for these things. And so he, of course, refers to Amos 9, 11, and 12, and he speaks there of the greatness of God. It's way beyond our borders, he could be saying. It goes way beyond the borders of even Jerusalem and Judea. This thing has gone out into Samaria and all the other nations around. So it's including the Gentiles. That should be clear. He saw this prophecy that Amos is making as something not future, which the prophets mostly do, is talk about there is the prophecies that are presently fulfilled and there's prophecies that are fulfilled in the future. This isn't a future prophecy. The reason I believe he's using it here is because he sees it unfolding in real time. It's fulfilled in his presence. We know that the Messiah has come now. Among all of you who claim Christ, we know that he is Messiah. We know that if we understood and remember what Jesus said, he said at the end of Matthew's gospel, go and make disciples of what? Of who? All nations. If we remember what he said in the first chapter of Acts, just before he left, go to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and what? to the ends of the earth, all other nations. And so James, I think, is just blown away by this fact. So he's using some biblical support to make that point as well. They're saved, to quote Peter again, the same way we are, which is by grace, the grace of God, this almighty God who is doing this, restoring the kingly line of David that has been depreciated through the years. He's restoring that because he has an eternal king who will reign from the line of David, and he's come. And his name is Jesus. Just remarkable. So they're realizing the scope of God's comprehensive plan, redemptive plan. And so James is making his judgment. And so the measures that he prescribed, of course, as we looked at last time, were really prescribed in the name of love. It's love. And I referred to what he requires from both parties as a transitional compromise, because these are transitioning times. We aren't still engaging in all of the things that they engaged in when God was first planting churches, right? So this is something that is very important to this whole matter, is his motive for coming to the decision that he came to. It's an act of love to preserve the unity. As a matter of fact, we're going to see in chapter 16 and verse 3, Paul, right after the Jerusalem Council, Lord willing, we get to this next week, Paul looks at Silas and or Barnabas and says, let's go backtrack and see how everybody's doing. Remember that? In the churches where we were. And so when he does that and he goes to Lystra, he meets Timothy there. Remember? Timothy's from Lystra. And so that he can keep the peace, he has him circumcised. It's not because he bought into the lie that Judaizers were perpetrating, that you must be circumcised. He did it to preserve the unity. He did it to preserve the peace as much as it lies within you. Be at peace with all people. Timothy, go get circumcised so that we don't have any problems, because he saw a lot in Timothy, didn't he? He was going to become his pastoral trainee. So because he saw, and this is your point here this morning, because he saw God's love given to all men, Jesus demanded that his people love their fellow man. It's as simple as that. James, Paul, Barnabas, Peter, the elders, hopefully all the rest of them there, understand the premium placed on love. It tends from love that we do these things. You don't have to do them. Of course not. You're not saved, he wouldn't say to the Gentiles, by engaging in the dietary restrictions that the Jews engage in. You're not saved by getting circumcised. And to the Judaizers, and you all need to stop telling them that it is. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God. God, by the way, who defines himself in 1 John 4, 8 and 16, says it twice there. God is what? Love. That's who he is. He's not just loving, he is love itself. Anything God does comes from love. It's hard for us to understand sometimes, isn't it? We don't know the mind of God. We don't know his ways. They're not our ways. I wouldn't have done it like that. Well, of course not, but you're not God. That's called trust. Be imitators of God as beloved children, as children who are loved. Imitate the one who is your father. A son, a daughter should be like their parent, like their father, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. 1 John 4:11-12 says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Let me just say something here, because it was discussed first hour. I bring it up as often as I can. People that need Christ are blind. right? Spiritually dead and blind. They need to see who? Christ. So note what he says in 1 John 4. No one has ever seen God. Why? Well, John 4, God is what? Spirit. Remember? God is spirit. He's talking with the woman at the well. You can't see him. Oh, so these people that are lost are physical beings. Yeah. Yes. So talk like him. Walk like him. Live like him. Or stop taking his name. Because we should look like the one in whose name we bear. No one has ever seen God. 1 John 4 again. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. It is about love because that's his very nature. And when we love one another, the way he defines it, they see him. He's recapturing something that was lost in the garden from his creatures. He's recapturing something that belongs to him. And it was taken away from him, and he intends to get it back. And so he has a people that he raises up, that he animates with the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter is going on and on about in his testimony at the Jerusalem Council. They're saved just the same way we were. It was an amazing thing to see. Remember, he took six with him, six Jewish believers with him. Because he probably knew he'd be called on the carpet to give testimony down in Jerusalem. And sure enough, he was. And in chapter 11, he is. And he's like, look. And he tells the whole story again, remember? Why? Because people need to see Christ. They need to see him in us. That's the point. There's a Swiss theologian who put it as succinctly as I can, as I've ever seen. A Christian can be defined as a person who loves. You know, there's a whole lot in that. Now, we've had it dumbed down. We've had it syrup poured all over it. It's dying to self. It's living a sacrificial life on behalf of somebody else, right? Greater love hath no man than a what? He gives his entire life for his friend. Not for his mom or his dad or his son or daughter. Gives his life for somebody who needs it. Sacrifices things. Does that suggest to you that that might be kind of an inconvenience at times? Yes. Yes. We make sacrifices because that's how he defines love. Two ways. Sacrifice and submission. We willingly follow him. And so we love. That's our rule for living. It's the law of Christ. As Galatians 6:2 puts it. We fulfill the law of Christ when we share each other's burdens. And so we come to the last two sections, the delegation and the delivery. I'm going to begin with verse 22. We'll pray and we'll work through it with the balance of our time. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers. Father, thank you for this journey through the Jerusalem Council that helps us to refine our gospel according to your word. Be with us now. May you have our undivided attention. May we recognize how important it is and humble ourselves before Almighty God and his word. This we ask for your glory's sake. Amen. It seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the what? Whole church. I want you to recognize unity wherever you see it. The premium that's placed on unity. It seemed good to us. He also says in verse 25, when we get to it, having come to one accord. That's unity. They've allowed their minds to come to the same place out of the scriptures that are cited, out of the signs and wonders that God presented to those that were saved, the testimony from eyewitnesses, Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and whoever else is assembled there of the Gentiles who had been saved. They came to one mind on this in light of the facts and in light of what Scripture has to say. And that's the unifying factors, isn't it? Having the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures, and a desire to preserve the unity. So if they believed in the Lord's parting words, as at the end of Matthew's Gospel and in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, they know that this thing is going to include the Gentiles. They couldn't doubt that the Holy Spirit must be guiding them at that point, because Jesus said that this would happen. And after he left, the Holy Spirit did come with tongues of fire. And people were speaking in foreign, other languages. They were speaking in tongues to verify who they were, who the apostles were, and the message that they bore. That's what the purpose were. A purpose we don't need anymore, because we have the full canon of Scripture with us. They didn't have that, did they? And so they had to use these other means of verification by getting the eyewitness testimony and gathering together for this conference. So there they are. They sent these men, these good men, these leaders. They sent. This is wisely, the council had sent two witnesses beside Paul and Barnabas. But they're not just any two guys. Silas and Judas, called Barsabbas, is also a respected leader in the church as well. He's not the Judas that, of course, has already by now killed himself and betrayed Christ. It was a common name back then, Judas. Another form of it is Jude. That would be another way of saying it. So they're wise to do this. Judas called Barsabbas. So every time the word, the prefix bar, B-A-R, precedes the name, it means son of. Simon Bar-Jonah, when Peter was in trouble. He went back to his old name when he was acting like his old self, right? So he was the son of Jonah. So Barsabbas is son of Sabbath. Son of Sabbath is essentially saying son of the Sabbath, or one born on the Sabbath, right? Now, that might sound familiar, because we heard the name Joseph called Barsabbas as well. Do you remember where? Chapter 1. What was the issue? They were trying to decide who should replace the Judas that hung himself. Remember? Matthias and Joseph called Barsabbas. We don't know that they're related. You remember? We don't have any information beyond that. Maybe they were, because they're, you know, that was the name they went by. Silas, of course, is abbreviated for Silvanus. Silas and this Judas called Barsabbas are leaders, prophets, teachers. So these were no lightweights that they chose to go with them. They're the ones who are carrying the letter. They're the ones who will read the letter. And it makes sense, because Paul and Barnabas were the ones in this match, in this fight over the issue of doctrine. So they wisely get two other well-respected men, Silas and Judas, to bear the letter with them. So this is very wise. But the difference with Silas is, of course, his other name being Silvanus, you'll see in Scripture, is he's a Roman citizen, and he also helped Peter write his first epistle. So you may recognize his name. He'll be heading off after Paul has his split with Barnabas. He'll go along on the next missionary journey, next chapter, with Silas. So you remember him. Very well respected. So you see these two men coming along. They appointed elders for the churches in every church. So where it says leading men in verse 22, they sent leading men. This follows the pattern of having a plurality of godly men that are overseeing the church. And verse 23 says, with the following letter. Here's the letter they bore. The brothers, both the apostles and elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. So, it's written by brothers to brothers. The first thing you're struck with is how the playing field is leveled now. These aren't respected leaders in the Jerusalem church that are going to lord it over the people. They're not going to demand that they believe, you know, what they have to say. They're not doing that. They're brothers. And they're writing to brothers. So they're placing themselves on the same level as the Christians in Antioch. So this kind of affection, if you think about it, can only happen when somebody has the love of Christ in their heart. Because the issue isn't who has the title. The issue is, what does God say? Right? What does God say? And the issue is, every human being, including those who are in leadership at the Jerusalem church and at Antioch, are just men. They're sinners saved by grace through faith in Christ, like everybody else. So it has that humility to it. This, the word greetings, that's an interesting introduction to this decree, and it helps you to identify James as being the one who used it, because it's only used in one other place, the word greetings, starting a letter in his epistle. The epistle of James begins the letter with greetings. And it uses the term brothers 15 times in his epistle. So you can see James involved in this, and even in the writing of the letter. So Paul and Silas also delivered the letter to the churches. We learn in chapter 16, verse 4, they delivered the letter to the churches in southern Galatia. So they also read this letter. They needed to. And when we look at Galatians, we can see why. Verse 24, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction. We didn't tell them to do this. They weren't sent out by us, just so that you know that. Troubled is terasso in the Greek. This is stronger than the word that's used by James in verse 19, where he says in verse 19 that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles. No, this is a much stronger term. It has to do with being perplexed, stirred up, disturbed in the deepest part of your soul. The disciples, this word was used when the disciples saw Jesus walking on water, and they were pretty upset, weren't they? They were terrified when they saw Jesus walking on water, and especially when he commands the winds and the waves of the sea to calm down. Who is this man who can speak to the weather and it obeys? You wish you had that kind of power lately, don't you? Yeah. No, that belongs to him alone. Galatians 1:16. So remember now, the letter that we're reading that came from the Jerusalem Council, Silas and Paul took with them to read. And now here's Paul's letter to the Galatian churches. Southern Galatia, the same first journey, missionary journey churches that he planted and then planted elders in, and now they're going to be going back to. He wrote in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 later on, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him. These are strong words, folks. You are so quickly deserting him. Who's the him there? Christ. How would you like to read that? A letter saying those words to you. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you. Same term, same idea. And want to distort the gospel of Christ. I'm so glad that doesn't happen today, aren't you? It happens all the time. It's happening all around us. And people's eternal destiny hangs in the balance. We'd better refine our gospel. we better know what we're talking about. He says in chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. And the one who is troubling you, there's the word again, you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Them's strong words, folks. He's going to be in a whole world of trouble. Maybe not in this life. I'd rather get the punishment over here, wouldn't you? Than stand before him, having preached a different gospel, which is no gospel. This is the result that you have when any form of legalism, whatever it might be, is laid upon what are the delicate, fragile shoulders of the doctrine of God's grace. And it is delicate. Because any form of legalism becomes the dry, dead, heavy lumber that smothers it. It breaks the gospel. I'm going to have a couple of examples that might help us see how that could happen in our life. Since we've got the clear gospel of grace, we're like, why are we belaboring this? Because there's legalism in every single one of us. Because by birthright, we want to earn. We want to establish our own understanding of how it is that we are made right in the eyes of God. Unsettling your minds. Another version has it, subverting your souls. It's a Greek word to mean to upset, to unsettle. The image is, the literal definition and the literal imagery and idea is packing up baggage for removal. That's what they're doing. They're taking the real gospel with what they're saying, permeating their minds with false ideas, and so thereby packing up the real gospel to take it out like so much daily trash. And when you get into the words themselves, you really find out how strongly things are written. God hates legalism. Attempting to earn favor with God through meritorious acts, but listen, but God loves law. You need to see that together, don't we? You need to see it together. He hates legalism. Well, then how can you say that he loves law? Is he not an all just God? Is he not the God of all law? Yeah, it defines who he is. He's not going to purge himself of himself. Grace doesn't eliminate who he is. And if he's recapturing his image, how do you suppose he does that? When he renews the mind, right? What does he renew it with? How do you know how to be a good husband? How do you know how to be a good wife? How do you know how to be a good parent? How do you know how to be a good neighbor? How do you know how to be a good worker? How do you know what you should eat or drink? How you should entertain yourself? How do you know? By the law of Christ, it's our rule for living, isn't it? So following the letter of the law to gain favor with God is attempting to circumvent the cross of his son. Be careful that that's not what you or someone you know who claims to be a Christian is tempted to do. When you're talking to somebody in my counseling ministry, I'll notice that they're when something, some work that they're clinging to is they're unwilling to relinquish it. They're unwilling to let it go. I'll try to bring that to their attention with God's help. You don't understand. If you're doing anything in terms of earning merit, in terms of gaining approval, in terms of securing your salvation experience, and do we do that? Yes, you do. We all do. We're tempted to anyway. That doesn't end around the cross. Why is that so tempting for us? Because again, I'll say it again and again and again, so that I remember it about myself and the rest of human beings. We are legalists out of the womb. We count, measure, and weigh. That's what we do. Right? So, if there's anything that I think that I need to do, anything, to earn favor or keep the approval of God. It's because I'm going around the cross of His Son. Because think about it. Here's how I can prove that. So you have some area of legalism pointed out in your life, and you're wondering why you keep doing it, why you keep thinking that way, why you keep clinging to it. Well, why, when it's so simple, we've been given the cross of Christ to leave whatever those burdens are at the cross and live as free people. Now, see, the enemy knows that. He knows that we tend to be that way, and he loves that. Because as soon as you become a legalist, and at least in your practice or the way that you're people hear your worldview, right? They hear how you are articulating the things that are happening to you. They hear how you understand your faith. They hear the things that are frightening to you. They hear the things that bring you security. Am I getting somewhere? And there's no cross in that. Because the cross has paid for it all. Every bit of it, to say, tetelestai, it is completely finished. Into thy hands I commit my spirit to the Father, and that's it. And we dig up the dead bones of our previous way that we were before we were Christians. And it's sad when we do, because God gave us a new covenant, 2 Corinthians 3:6, not the letter, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter does what? It kills. Oh, I wouldn't do that. I'm not going to start practicing the law of Moses. I'm not even that familiar with it. I don't know what the feast days are. That's what Satan wants you to be, limit yourself to. Oh, that's the only form of legalism? Saying that you have to be circumcised to be saved? I know that's not true. I have to keep the feast days? No, I'm not going to do that. The dietary practices, all the rest of it. Wash my hands a certain way. Ritualistically, all the rituals, I know I don't have to have any part in that. What you and I in our day, and since we've known the Lord for whatever amount of time you have, and there's an assumption there, of course, is to see how legalism might take a form in your life. Otherwise, you're just hearing a sermon that it's like, been there, done that. We know the gospel. That's what He wants you to be satisfied with. He doesn't want you at the cross. He doesn't want you staying at the cross. He wants you counting, measuring, and weighing again. He wants you troubled and struggling over things that you've said, oh, you know, why do I keep, this is what I must do in order to, all of that kind of thinking, which misses the cross altogether. God desires obedience. He does. Willing, submissive obedience to God's law is the expression of our love for Him according to Scripture, isn't it? It's not the way we're saved. We have to say that. But it's a way to express our love and our gratitude for having been saved. It's following Him. He said, follow me. He tagged you in your mind, in your heart. He showed up. He said, I am Jesus. The one who you've been living apart from. It is I. Stop kicking against the goads. Follow me. This is how we follow Him. With an immeasurable, unending, powerful love and affection, adoration for Him that follows Him through His Word. So we make sure that we understand that He desires obedience from His people. That hasn't changed. But you even suggest such a statement and you begin to stir the ire of people who in their pride want to live their own way. That's legalistic. No, it's not. We love Him when this obedience comes from the heart, which Romans 6:17 says, which Ephesians 6:6 says, we obey from the heart, not according to the letter, but out of our love. 1 John 5:2-3. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. Otherwise, how would you know what love looks like in its sacrificial, willful sense? For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. They're no longer the dead, heavy lumber of religion in my life that would weigh down and smother grace. It's been lifted. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, right? Come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden with what? Are you labored or heavy laden at all? Check your life and see what you're counting on. Check why you aren't living with full on, full blown, full court press joy in your life. Happiness. Something that's not predicated on circumstances, on the weather, or on what the next presidential administration is going to do. On and on and on. What hinders us? Because it's important. I want an unfettered, full-on joy showing in my life, or I should probably be quiet about saying I'm a Christian. Because if people look at me that are dead and blind spiritually, if they say, as Opie said, you're a sight, then I lost them as an audience. I'm living the same way they are. Where is your happiness? Where is your peace? Where is your contentment? Where does it come from? Now you're starting to think about maybe possible potential legalistic devices that you've made through the years. Because when they're all burned up, all that dead heavy lumber that crushes out grace, you explode with joy. It's not predicated on what anybody else says or does. You become impervious to insults. Or the boss firing you, or your spouse snapping at you. Because you've buried it in such a deep chamber of the love of God and truth that is to dwell in our heart richly, that it's undisturbed by surface things. Don't you want that? I do. And guess who my worst enemy is to destroy that? Me! I want to live by the cross. I want to live in sweet communion with my blessed Savior. Don't you? You're fussing over things. You twist and turn and fuss. Legalism seeks the glory of man. That's the difference. Grace reveals the glory of God in Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings what? Cursings. That's the way it worked. It was almost like a quid pro quo. He's saying to his people all the way through it. They violate it all the way through the Old Testament, don't they? If you live this way, you will be blessed. If you live this way, if you disavow my word, if you cast my words behind your back, as the psalmist says in Psalm 50, if you cast my words behind your back, you're going to suffer for it. I mean, that was the God's economy in the Old Testament. If you do this, then I will do that. It's up to you, right? Are you with me? Because I want you to hang on to this. This is so important. In other words, the outcome, whether favorable or unfavorable, was conditional, right? You see that? Conditioned on what choices you made, whether to follow him and what he said or not. It was conditional. They would do the right thing and they would be blessed. They would do the wrong thing and they'd be cursed and grumbling over it and sad about it, right? And they'd try to get their life right again. And so they could enjoy the blessings of God. That's why the confusion with the counselors for Job. It has to be some sin in your life, right? Right? You with me? It has to be some sin in your life. Because that's how this works. And what's the point of Job? Oh, no, it doesn't. Why was the man born blind? Was it his sin or his father's? Which was it? You see? It's gone. It's gone. Because you in Christ have received the entire warehouse of his merits. If you aren't praising the Lord in your heart right now, you have not been listening, and you're probably engaging in the very things that are being spoken of here. Oh, and will my people listen to me, he says. It's all been done for you. There's a life for you remaining that it's a gift. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. With the New Testament, the law of Christ, God is essentially saying, because of the finished work of my Son, Jesus Christ, because of that, you've already received all of his merits and all of the blessings I promised to King David. That's what James is getting to with Amos 9. All those blessings, and as we looked at in its connecting prophecies as well, Zechariah 2:11 and 2 Samuel chapter 7, when we connected those up, he's over and over again promising to bless David and bless David. There will be an eternal king. Eternally he will be king and he will inherit the blessings of David, right? That's yours. That's yours. It's yours. And we fuss and we fidget. And we get distracted. And we miss it. Grace is receiving unmerited, unearned favor from God. Salvation is a gift given to undeserving sinners. Now we say that. But I hope you may understand how a little bit of that is in jeopardy in your life. I try to ferret it out in my own. What is my happiness predicated on? What is it depending on? How someone acts? Martin Lloyd-Jones gives a great definition of grace. Listen. Grace is an action that arises entirely from the gracious character of God. So the fundamental proposition is that salvation is something that comes to us entirely from God's side. That'll get you in trouble in some churches. I'm used to trouble. It comes to us in spite of ourselves, not because of anything that you've done. Is there anything apart from Christ that's worthy of our salvation? Anything? Nothing. In other words, he writes, it is not God's response to anything in us. We have no sort or kind or right whatsoever to salvation, though we deserved nothing but punishment and hell and banishment out of the sight of God to all eternity. Yet God, of his own love and grace and wondrous mercy, has granted us this salvation. Now that is the entire meaning of this term, grace. End quote. Do you see how tenuous that is? Because we have to hear it over and over again. That should be our first clue. We have to hear this, don't we? Over and over again. Why? We're natural born legalists, and we're natural born, I want my own self-imposed religion so I can kind of live the way that I want. He gives you, be careful, God, what? Gives you what you want. You want that, I'm going to give you over to that. How do I know that I might have done that? Because you're going to be irritated by things. You're going to be annoyed by things. You're going to be fearful again. You're going to be angry at times. You're going to be bitter over things. Get thee to the cross. Get thee to the cross. Make haste. Therefore, we are to live in a manner, because these things are so theologically so, judicially so, that we have all of the merits of Christ and all the blessings promised by God himself. Because that's so, we should live in a manner worthy of who we actually are. That's you. And if you're thinking, no, I saw me in the mirror. I saw how I was when this weather came. I saw what happened when I was on the job. I saw how I was with my wife. I saw what I said to my husband. It's over, is it? What happened to the storehouse of Christ's merits at that point? You see how tenuous, how tender, how fragile grace is? It can be broken. It's only as thin as blood. That's it. It's like a man who inherited all of the riches in the world and continued working to pay for it. Right? You hear those stories. Why is that guy still working? It's like during the Depression, there was a very, very wealthy family, wealthy man. And the son, kind of like the prodigal, said, you know what? I want to bust out on my own. I want to live on my own. I want to go into the city in Philadelphia. I just want to live it up. And I'm very much like the prodigal. He is broke. He's homeless. He's living on the streets. And one day a very well-dressed man walks by and sees him. And the now homeless man who has nothing reaches up and says, can you spare a dime? And the man looks at him and recognizing that it is his son. A dime. You would ask for a dime when my whole inheritance is yours. Why do we live like paupers? Why do we live like people that are broke? We have every reason to rejoice, every reason to be at peace in our souls, in a way that can't be touched, because it's Jesus Christ Himself who holds it there. We're the only ones who put that in jeopardy. Isaiah 55:3, incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Over and over the promises of his. When it says steadfast, that means it's not moving. It's in full force for how long? Forever. Forever. Or Psalm 89:28, my steadfast love I will keep for him forever. This is David, but by extension, Jesus. And my covenant will stand firm for him forever. I am a covenant-keeping God. All these blessings are ours eternally in Jesus Christ, who inherited God's promise to King David. The law to us in Christ is now the law of Christ, as the Scripture says, or the royal law, as James says, the perfect law of liberty, as James says. That's now our law, but we have a law. God loves law. I lost you all, he could say. I lost you all because of sin. And I intend to get you back because I love you. It is for love's sake that he came. And I will get you back. Okay, you've got me. You've got me. Now what do I do? Follow me. Follow me that you know what a good man looks like. Follow me that you know what a good husband looks like. Follow me that you know what good parenting is. Follow me that you develop a solid work ethic. Follow me that you are contributing to your community. Follow me that you understand the precious good in servanthood, because that was my son. He came as a servant, and you need to be like him. How do I know what that looks like if it weren't for this? I wouldn't. How foolish. This is these bullet points. And I put them in here, bullet point fashion, intentionally. I've said them already so that you and I will remember. It doesn't do any good if you just kind of wait for the clock to tick away so you can leave and forget what manner of man God showed you you were. How foolish it is then when Christians do what God says in order to earn God's approval. Does he approve of his son? You have that approval. You have that acceptance. It's not in jeopardy because of any rotten thing you're thinking or anything that you're doing. It's because it's his and he's given it to you. How foolish it is then for Christians that do what God says, thinking that they must in order to deserve God's love for them. It's because we live in a quid pro quo culture. We're thinking, I must do something to earn this, right? I mean, come on. That's our tendency, is to think, I can't just be me. Or they do what God says in order to keep their salvation secure. You didn't secure it in the first place, friends. You're not the one who keeps it. He is. Why? Because it's not about your glory. It's about His. When Jude writes, it reminded me of Jude because I thought, well, in Jude 21, he says, keep yourselves. He's finishing out at the epistle. He says, keep yourself, the love of God. What about that? Get out the list, friends. That's what we do. We count, we measure, and we weigh. Get the list out. You got to stay in the love of God, so you'd better start making that list. Keep yourselves in the love of God. It isn't implying that God's love is earned or self-generated. That's not what is implied there. He is saying, abide in His love. A love that will never be taken away. Listen. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us a couple of things? We limit ourselves, don't we? We limit ourselves, and the enemy loves that. Freely give us all things. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? He's thinking of the accuser, isn't he? Who's your worst accuser? Satan? Oh, come on. Who's your worst accuser? You. Me. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Any charge. Even the ones you bring up yourself. It is God who justifies. God justified you. God made you right in Jesus Christ. God saved you. Who is it, verse 34, to condemn? Implication is nobody. It just can't happen. The case is adjudicated. The gavel's been dropped. You've by your faith in Christ, inherited all of His righteousness. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So He didn't just go away, friends, though you can't see Him. He's interceding for you and I, like, annually. Weekly, every 48 hours. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who? Shall tribulation, he's naming all the major ones, right? Tribulation, bad weather events, we could say. Distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. There's all kinds of things that can happen to you and I. How fragile is your faith? How quickly will you default to legalistic measures? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. There's the motive, isn't it? He loved you. He loves you. Verse 38, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise the Lord. John 15, 9 to 10. Jesus says this. Listen to Him here. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. That's actually how you abide in His love. His love doesn't go away because you did something wrong. You stepped out of it, the enjoyment of it. It's still there. It's the issue of the Son When the clouds of your sin come and obscure the light and obscure the warmth from the experience of the sun, it doesn't mean the sun went away, does it? Isaiah 59:2, your sins have caused the separation between you and your God. So you stepped out. So abide in God's love, as Jude says. Follow Him. Follow Him. No matter what happens, don't step out of that. That's what stepping out of that looks like. Not following Him according to His Word. Lacking trust. I better take care of this because I can't let this go down this way. I've got to control the outcome here. Isn't that what we do as default gods with a small g? That's exactly what we do. You will abide in My love if you keep My commandments, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. So if you got a fault with that, that keeping commandments is a legalistic way of abiding in His love, you got to take it up with Jesus because that's what He did. I abided in the love of the Father by keeping all of His will, every bit of it. This is the law of Christ for us. We need to finish up. Verse 25, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, there's the unity again, to choose men and to send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. Verse 28, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these. Get my mention of the dead lumber of legalism that we place on ourselves. We're not going to put that on you. Grace is too delicate. It's too tenuous. You can fall through and drown. Verse 29, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed by us. So this is a transitional compromise here. Just do these things for the sake of unity, for love's sake. Just honor, because they're preaching these things in the synagogues in every city, every week. They're practicing these things every day. That's why I believe he mentions that in verse 21. Sacrifice to idols, the things from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. It seemed good to the whole and to the Holy Spirit. We can only be sure that we are being led by the Spirit when we consult the Scriptures and obey them. If you're outside of that, you should expect that you're not being led by the Spirit. And you should know that by how you feel, how your life is going, how you're responding to things that happen. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell. This is not the typical way that overlords of the Jewish religion would typically end a decree. These are brothers. Brothers and sisters now in the faith. You can see the brotherly affection in this letter. And it's a glorious thing to behold. You can see the fight to preserve unity in the bond of peace. The delivery, finally. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced. It is by grace and grace alone, by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Because of its encouragement, and Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. They sent them off in peace Understand something. You cannot have true peace in the absence of truth. They spoke the truth. They worked through it. They refined their gospel. They came up with out of their love and their desire to preserve the unity, a transitional compromise. That's what took place. And so Romans 14:15, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Verse 35, but Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, and many others also. This unity that was preserved, this is glorious, you need to understand. They're bringing together Jew and Gentile here in a practical way. They've been brought together because of what Messiah accomplished. Now they're learning how to live together despite the dietary sensibilities of the Jew and the laws of Moses that they've been raised on. And the Gentiles, the lifestyle they're used to, how they used to view their practices, it is being brought together because the gospel is being refined. I close with Revelation 7:9-12. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessed, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Thank you, Father. Thank you for these words. Thank you for what you teach us about the importance of preserving unity, about the importance of that massive word, love, and what love looks like. We wouldn't know what it looked like had you not first loved us. You are love, and so you define it for us, and we thank you for that. Oh God, I pray that when we leave this, your house, that we would leave it having been exposed to your word of truth, and by conviction, having our heart moved by your Spirit, that we would not be the same people as when we came. Help us remember these things so that you would be glorified in all of this redemptive enterprise of yours. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.